Good to see you all here this morning to worship God, be together. Okay, Casey? Is it? Okay. Worship God and to focus in on the things that are, they should be the most important things to us, is our service to God and of God. We've been looking at 2 Peter chapter 1 and looking at what that speaks to what child of God. You want to just go ahead and you turn that off and I'll just speak loud. How's that? Because that popping's very. In 2 Peter chapter 1, it reads, for this very reason, verse 5, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. And then very importantly, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, occasionally you'll hear someone say in disdain that, we shouldn't be involved in what you call sort of checkmark religion. And I suppose the point that they're trying to make is if a person thinks they're going to be able to go down some sort of list and check them all off and they're going to be perfect in those areas, I would have probably some agreement with that. But I think we get kind of silly about these things. We get into these little cliches. And we try to make a point. And then it seems like when you use cliches, you always overstate your point. And I think it's true when you look at what's in 2 Peter chapter 1. I think if you had to have a checklist, that this would be a pretty good checklist. And I don't think you would be saying by that you weren't going to be saved by God's grace and you weren't being saved by works. But you look at these qualities and these are things that are meant to be there for a purpose in each of our lives. And so if you go through those and you happen to have a list of those and you're trying to remind yourself of these particular qualities, I think that's a pretty good thing to do. And I don't see it as a negative sort of thing. And I don't see it as something to make fun of or to cause you to look down on people. So remember, when we use these little phrases from time to time, in a certain circle of people, that might be a cool thing to say. But when you look at what the Bible is trying to do, it is presenting to us information that sometimes will contain some sort of list that we can go down that list and say, hey, this is really, really important. It's important for me, so important for me, that as it says there, if I have these things in my life, these individual characteristics, then I'm fruitful in the service of God. Now, I just don't want to be fruitless. I don't think anybody else wants to either. So it's obviously significant. If we don't seek to have these things in our life, and as it says, they're growing or developing, well, then it also is something that creates a short-sightedness in us that says we just really don't understand what it fully meant to be saved. So, again, understand we go down this list and we look at these things. These are qualities that the Holy Spirit renders for us as being something really, really important. And we get to one today, it's called godliness. And godliness is one of those things that I've always been somewhat struck with because it seems somewhat nebulous. And maybe in some ways a little bit hard to understand if we really start looking at what it actually means. Because generally we think of godliness. The word must have something to do with God in the original Greek. But that's not true. The word, as you'll notice there in the definition, it comes from a Greek word, S-E-B or seb. And there's all kinds of things added to it from time to time. But the word itself, the very core of the word godly, really doesn't have anything specifically to do with God. Now, there are going to be certain prefixes and suffixes that are going to be added to it from time to time that help us to see it that way, but those aren't always there. Nevertheless, the word oftentimes is translated godly. Sometimes it's translated piety. Sometimes it's translated devout. So it doesn't have to be understood as something that specifically has something to do with God, although most of us probably, would think that. And to a certain extent, there's going to be some truth to that. It meant originally, if you'll notice there in the outline, it meant originally to step back from someone or something to show wonder or shame in the presence of that object, whatever it may be. So there might be a lot of things that might come to mind when we're in the presence of some great entertainer or the president of the United States or some other political individual or a king or a queen. There is that sense in which we're in awe, not because of who the individual may be as the character he or she may have, but the very office. You know, it causes us to be really, really impressed. So that's really what it means. I think when you look at this word in its core, it's saying you're really, really impressed with something. And sometimes the word will help us to understand what it is, but it doesn't always do that. But if you and I can think about that perspective, that what it means to be a godly person or to possess godliness means that I look at certain things in my life as relate to God, that are things that cause me to hold that particular thing as relates to God or God himself in great awe, then I come to understand, I think, what it means to be a godly person. I mean, when you look at the list, you might say, well, why is godliness in there? Of course, if you're a believer or you're a Christian, you're going to be a godly person. And so it almost seems like it doesn't really need to be mentioned in there. But it is mentioned, and so what we have to try to do is understand as best we can, well, why is it sort of singled out? Why is it not some sort of generic term that covers everything that means being a believer or being a Christian? Because obviously, it's something a little bit more specific in this situation. Now, if you notice there, point number two, I tried to list some ways in which the term is used. And again, in this particular case, it doesn't necessarily specifically relate to God, although obviously God is included in the phrase or in the idea. If this is talking about those widows in the church who have no other way of being maintained or taken care of. There's no family to take care of them. So the church in those situations is asked to step in. So that's what Paul's talking about when he's talking to Timothy. So he says in 5:3, honor widows who are widows indeed. The qualifications or the description of those individuals are found elsewhere in the text, other places in the text. If any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. Now, in this particular case, the whole idea of piety is not specifically to be shown to God, although it does say, for this is acceptable in the sight of God, but our families are something that should cause us to have in mind respect for these people who are around us. Now, we're called on to do that, I think, because there's a tendency for us to not show that. We all understand the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. And so the more we get to know people, and we certainly get to know most of our families really, really well, there's a tendency for us to maybe not hold them in the esteem that they deserve. But what Paul is saying here, in the case of this widow, is that the family, in order to understand the need to take care of this particular lady, who truly is in need, they have to have a belief that we as a family mean something. Being a part of this family means something. It's something to be revered. It's something to be held in high esteem. So we just don't turn away people of our family. It's an awful thing to see people do this and to expect other people to take care of it. You see, to not take care of it is to say you put no value, you place no dearness, if you will, on one son or your family. So in this particular case, showing piety or godliness or being godly is not just respecting God or doing what God says or being obedient to God, even though it can mean that in certain places. We'll see that as the lesson develops. But in this case, it's what you show towards your family. Now, again, what makes it something that's important in the eyes of God? Well, because that's what God wants. That's acceptable in God's eyes. Now, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone and who has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. And it goes on to explain a little bit more about what it means to be this widow who is to be considered in this group. But again, the word. The word is something that says you respect something else, or you hold it in high esteem, or you revere it. It may be God, but it also can be something else. Cornelius is described as a man who is a godly man. Now again, in looking at this, sometimes people get a little bit, I think, put off because they think, well, you know, how could he be called a godly man? Because, you know, he wasn't a Christian, so, you know, why would he be called a godly man? Well, if we understood the word a little bit better, maybe we wouldn't be so troubled by that. If you got to be troubled by it. Says there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius. Now, many of us who studied the book of Acts know that this guy is the first Gentile who is taught and becomes a Christian. He's a soldier, and it says in verse 2, it says, a devout man, or a godly man, or a pious man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. Now, what would you conclude from this? I think you would conclude that he's a person who holds a lot of things in high esteem, holds things in respect. As it's put juxtaposed to God, you would probably have to conclude that being this devout man meant that he thought about God a lot. His life meant something that was centered over time, I suppose, as he became a follower of certainly what the Jews were, with whom he came in contact, and he's very helpful to them. And so it says he was a devout man who feared God with all his household. So he was a pious man. He was one who was not afraid to look at others. Here he is, he's a significant person in the community as an officer. But he as an individual is one who's not afraid to look at others and say they deserve respect. Or certainly that God deserves respect. And I think you'd have to conclude that from this passage. Now what I'm trying to get at this morning is to think of what it means to be godly as something that's not something to be taken lightly. If you notice there at point D, it says cleanliness is next to godliness, and that may not help us in our understanding. You know, when we look at it that way, and we just think of it in those terms, someone says, well, you know, what is it to be a godly person? Well, you know, tell your children to wash their face and brush their teeth, and that's like being godly. Now, it may be showing great respect for hygiene. I don't think there's any question about that, and that's not a bad thing. But sometimes we communicate these things, and we think that immediately cleanliness is next to godliness, that we are talking about God. Or it's close to piety, or it's close to being devout. That's one of those things that has to be understood is a very, very serious thing. And to use it in that light of a proverb, I think, can be also very, very questionable. Now, if you'll notice with me in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, we'll back up to the other passage in just a second. In this particular instance, a woman is asked to be pious or to be godly. It says, in relation to showing her inner beauty, which is what God wants, which is precious in the sight of the Lord, it says in this passage. It says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair, gold or pearls, or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Now, what's the context? The context is, you know, outer beauty versus inner beauty. And of course, I think it's a given that women often are going to be drawn to what's described there in verse 9. But what the text is trying to tell us is that there's more to it in terms of our service to God. It's great to look good, certainly in terms of the way most people view you. It's great to be considered beautiful, but what's the beauty that really matters? Well, the beauty that really matters is one that shows a respect for who you are as a woman and your respect for God. And so he says, if you understand the difference between inner and outer beauty, and you realize that the way that you really consider someone of beauty is by what you do and how you behave and how you carry yourself, then that's something that's a form or has proper claim to godliness. Or a show of respect. A show of respect for yourself as God who made you a woman. A show of respect for what God wants of you as a woman. I think it's so important for us to look at these passages, because we have a culture that so beats back against these kinds of ideas that draw distinctions between men and women. And I imagine, you know, someday it wouldn't shock me in the least if this turns out to be, you know, I could stand up and be talking about this particular passage and it would be seen as something putting women down so badly that, you know, I might be accused of hate speech. Seems like we're kind of almost getting there as a culture. But this is what God wants. And so a godly woman is interested in what? What's she thinking about? Just like a godly man. She or he is thinking about, well, what does God expect of me? What does God want? I hold God in high esteem. I want to show piety and respect toward him. So this is what I want to do. So hopefully what we're, you know, beginning to see is as we try to grasp this whole idea of what it means to be a godly person, that maybe we're starting to think of it a little bit more as being kind of a mindset. It's the way we look at life, what it means to be a godly woman or a godly man. We hear that. I mean, it's one of the greatest compliments that you could ever make of anyone, to describe a woman as a godly woman, to describe a man as a godly man. It's not something that we toss around lightly. And I think rightly so. Because it takes a special person to not think of the world as centering in on his or on her or on him, but on what God wants. You know, not what makes me happy or what's going to make my children happy or what's going to entertain me. It's what does God want? What does God want? What brings respect to God? Which displays reverence and awe to God? I mean, this is pretty extreme, I think, when you begin to think of it in its purest form, what it means to be a pious or a godly person. Because generally, when you use the word pious, that's one of those terms that's begun to be used in sort of a negative way. You know, if you talk about a person being pious, we almost assume that that person maybe, at least in the culture, is being somewhat of a hypocrite, sort of putting on airs. And isn't it amazing, you see, how we take a term which is a purely viable term found in the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures describing good people, and then what the world turns around and does it, tries to make it a negative. We got to watch out for that, because we get so caught up in what the culture appreciates and what the culture doesn't appreciate. Some of these things, you know, I think when you're younger, you never really imagine that, you know, someday you're going to be older and you're going to be thought of as being kind of out of touch. I don't think anyone here who's my age or younger ever thought when you were young that you'd ever be looked at that way. But I'll tell you, to a great extent, you can't fight it. Because to something that I think really reaches to who we are, we've got to realize that from time to time, the culture is going to go off and leave us. Those of us who think that what it means to be a Christian is try to just hang on as much as you can to the culture, because, you know, somehow then the culture is going to be drawn to you or drawn to me because I really want to be like they are. Not completely, but just enough for them to think I'm not a religious fanatic. The time for that, I think, is since past. And for all of us who never thought that someday we would be considered old-fashioned, it's something, I think, to a great extent over which many of us just really don't have much control. If we're going to serve God, it's just the way it's going to be. Whatever vision you had of how, you know, when you were younger, you know, when you make these statements like, well, I'm never going to get like those old people. I'm never going to look at life the way they do. I've kind of learned that, you know, it gets to the point where it's not just about you and who you are. Because there's just things that happen around you that bring it upon you. And we've got to allow ourselves to just keep saying, well, God, what do you want? God, what does it mean to give respect and honor to you? God, what does it mean to be thinking about you and what you want? That's what I want to be. Let the culture do whatever it wants. It's kind of an interesting passage in Acts chapter 3 where the phrase is used. But it's after Peter and John had just healed a lame man there in Acts chapter 3. And it created quite a clamor. It says, while he was clinging, that's the lame man, clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon. They're full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to this people, men of Israel, why are you so amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made him walk? So what is he saying? He's saying, look, do you think this is because of us or because of anything that we intuitively have? Again, not quite exactly the way we might think of what it means to be godly, but what he's saying is, do you think this comes from us? Do you think we're the ones who deserve the reverence, deserve the respect? And what does Peter do? He says, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. He says here, and he goes on to explain a little bit more, but he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. He goes on to say, it's not my piety, if that's what you want to call it. It's not my devotion. It's not my deserving any sense of reverence and fear. It's God, specifically, he says, it's God through the power of Jesus, by the name of Jesus, that this has happened. So again, we see the word is one that needs to be interpreted most effectively, I think, in the context. And that's, I think, one of the great principles of Bible interpretation we always got to try to remember. Obviously, what Peter's saying here is that it's more than, well, I'm a godly person, that means I'm a good person. Or that means I'm saved. Or that means I'm a believer. There's more to it than that. He understands that there's more to it than that when he's using the term. So again, what am I trying to get at? Okay, yes, you are a believer. Yes, you are saved. Yes, I'm both of those too, I hope. And I believe and trust in God to put me in that place. But there's a certain way I need to go through life that's going to keep me on the right road. And that is, I've got to be thinking about what shows and demonstrates my life that when I am in the presence of God, like the word is defined, I have such deep respect for him that it causes me to step back. And God still loves us, and he's still our friend. But he doesn't have to become our pal to make his relationship with us meaningful. This word piety talks about there are just certain things that you're supposed to respect in life. Maybe in the first case, it's family. Maybe in another case, it's government. Treat these things in a pious way. And most specifically, treat God in a pious way. Can you see the mindset that I'm trying to get across here? That this is the way I think. Why is godliness mentioned here anyway? Well, it's the way we're supposed to think when it comes to who we are and what it means to be a believer. It's something that umbrellas understanding who I am. And if I'm going to be this person who's truly useful in the eyes of God, I can't sort of turn off and on my sense of piety toward God or my reverence of God. I mean, that's one of the things I think that made Cornelius special, was that it was no question about what was important to him. Even though he hadn't become a Christian yet, there was no question as to what was truly important to him with the knowledge that he had. Now, can people say that about me? Can people say that about you? Is there any question, or do we kind of feel okay with just sort of turning piety on and off, turning respect for God on and off, depending on what particular mood we happen to be in or what our need happens to be? This is what I'm trying to get at. Godliness, or being a godly person, is a person who's thinking respect about whatever God says you must respect. And if it's specifically related to God, well, then it's God. If it's something that's related to us indirectly, but it's something that God wants, it's pretty much the same thing, isn't it? We're told in 2 Peter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. What does that mean? What's a godly person? Or what's a pious person? It's one who maintains a respect for God in all that he or she can do. And realizes that I'm going to put my respect before the government or before the law, in the sense of if it tells me you can't worship, I'm going to put God first. I'm going to hold him in awe above those individuals who want to do what? Who want to try to separate me from the love of Christ, as we're doing in our memory verse, but they can't do it. And the reality is that the type of life, and this is maybe what we don't figure out when we're younger and maybe come to grasp a little bit when we get older, and that is the nature of the life of being a Christian is that society is just not going to be happy with it. And you've heard me say this before, when people tell me they're just waiting for the time when someone's going to be able to come along and convince all our young people that, you know, it's really cool to be a Christian. And how many times have you heard me say, it's never been intended to be cool? Never. And it never will be. Because you got this general principle. I mean, Jesus said the same thing. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Okay, think about this, guys. They hate me, and so if you're going to be a follower of me, then what's going to happen? They're going to hate you as well. He doesn't say, don't worry, if you get the message out there in the way that really is presentable and doesn't turn people off, they're going to really think you guys are cool. Even if they didn't think I was very cool. See, it's such a fundamental thing. I mean, Paul's able to say, and he's described all these things that have happened to him. Look at the context, how he describes it. Going back to verse 10. He says, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. Persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, here's the reality. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I don't know if this means that Timothy needed a little bit of a pep talk because he was suffering persecution. Sometimes people get a little offended at that when that's suggested. But given the fact that all of us can be intimidated by what's around us, you know, we need that little kick occasionally ourselves to remind us that our godliness, our piety, is to be directed toward God himself. He's the one who makes us step back. It's not everybody else. And the reality is that when you're stepping back because you revere God, that the society is going to go against it. That's what Jesus said, and that's what Paul says. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But here's the other side of it. Maybe helps us to understand what it means to be ungodly. Evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. It's true for certain periods of time, more specifically for certain ones, but this principle is always true. And we see it. Even one lifetime, we can kind of see it. We look at evil people. We oftentimes will bemoan the fact that, you know, look at the degeneration of society. Because that's just the way it seems to go. So he says, here's the secret. What you need to do is recognize that's the difference. That's where we stand. And so he tells Timothy, just keep on doing the things you've been taught. Keep on doing the right things. And maybe that's the greatest lesson for you and for me in terms of what it means to be a pious, reverent, godly person. Is that I've got my goal in serving God. And the world is always trying to distract me and to convince me that there's a better way of doing it than that. Paul says that's just the way it is. And so he's saying, if you want to live in a pious way, that word could have been used, in Christ, showing your respect for Christ, just recognize this is the way that it's going to be. And so when we look now back in our text, in 2 Peter chapter 1, here's another way in which it's used. And maybe having discussed what we've discussed up to this point, maybe we can have a good look at what it says here and how it's used. To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. This is Peter talking to people who are going through some tough times. But he wants them to know that if you're believing what we believe and you're sticking to what we taught and you've not progressed beyond because you want to be entertained with something more fascinating, which Peter discusses in chapter 2. But you've got the same as us. By the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. He's saying what we learned about what it means to be saved, what we've learned about the greatness of God, what we've learned about the judgment of God, and what we've learned about the mercy of God. What has that done? It's given us everything we need to know about what life is supposed to be and what it is I'm supposed to really revere. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything you and I need to know about what's truly important and what deserves respect. And a lot of people here are very well educated. And many are rightly so are proud of what it is that they are and what they do. And it deserves respect, but not the kind of respect that pertains to life and godliness, which teaches you and me, here's what really, really matters. And Peter's saying, you guys have that. You've got that. It's in your life. Through Jesus, it's all begun to make sense to you, hopefully. So everything that presents itself to you is, okay, what do I respect? What do I step back and say, man, this really deserves reverence? I've learned it through what I've learned through Jesus. The word, the root word, that is translated godly sometimes and pious in other times. And a couple of other words. He's trying to communicate that to me and to you. It's about what it is we're to respect. It can be hypocritical. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, reviled, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal haters of good, treacherous, reckless, and conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Here's the problem. What's this all about? What causes you to step back? What causes you to say, I must respect that? Holding to a form of godliness. Why is that? Because they love pleasure rather than love God. And boy, that's a powerful draw. See, our desire to receive pleasure, it doesn't, as we began to study in our Ecclesiastes class, it doesn't make us whole. Pleasure, seeking of pleasure, it's a very temporary thing. Fun for a while, but doesn't it give us any true meaning in life? But he says, if I have truly recognized that I love God, I'll hold to a form of godliness. Although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. So these individuals are holding to some sort of godliness, but it's not real. So you can, I guess you can make it look like that's what's on your mind, but in the end, what Paul's saying to Timothy here is these individuals, they love pleasure more than they really love God. And I think in the end, hopefully people will be able to discover that about individuals to the point where you say, okay, I'm just not going to have anything to do with them. 2 Peter chapter 2, and it helped, I think, to see what this means. What does it mean to be godly? Because there is a sense in which it's presented to where I think it does become a, well, godly means you're a good person, and godly means you're not so good. Can I put that in quotation marks? So I think it can be that simple. He says, talking about times past, when there was a demonstration of what it means to be, what do you respect? Do you respect pleasure or do you respect God? God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others. Now, you go over there and read that, you know what it says there. All these people could think about was doing evil. That's how bad society got. And he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And then later, with Sodom and Gomorrah, he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. So I think when we look at the way things are described in Genesis chapter 6, the ungodly people there are people who have just put God out of their mind. There's no real respect there. It's the same in the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. There were these men who wanted to bring themselves and put themselves on these two angels that visited Lot so they could rape them, if you will. That's how bad it had gotten. It's pretty clear. That's a pretty clear distinction. But it still goes back to the very same principle. Do we revere God or do we revere our desire and pleasure? That's what happened in Noah's time. That's what happened in the time of Lot. So that's what happens to those who aren't godly. But what about the godly? He goes on to say, if he rescued Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw, he heard that righteous man, this is God, reacting to righteous people. This is not an ideal citizen. This is the same Lot, was prepared to take his daughters and say, take my daughters and don't have your way with these men. But he knew it was right. And God knows that who's worth saving and who's not. In this case, he did. He says, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. And I think affected by it, too. That's why he was willing to offer this idea of giving up his daughters. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. And that's exactly what he did. He did that with Noah, and he did it with Lot. Paul talks about ungodly people. Uses this phrase a few times in the Roman letter. Those people that are described, as it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. What does it mean? There's just no reverence for God at all. Goes on to say they do what? They don't worship the creator, they worship the creature. Unrighteous men who suppress the truth in righteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, but they choose to just step back from something else, if you will. Show reverence to desire and to pleasure. It's a way of looking at life. We'll close by looking at Psalms, because I think it sort of breaks down the difference between the ungodly and the godly. It's talking about the godly in the beginning of Psalm 1. It says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. There's no question about what he holds important. There's no question about his piety and his reverence and how he's going to direct that. What about the ones that are called the wicked in the New American Standard, but in certain translations, they are called the ungodly? It says, the wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, for sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So there's a pretty black and white kind of distinction between the two. But there's a way out of it. You know, you can be ungodly, but it doesn't mean you're lost there. And he said, for while we were still helpless, this is Paul speaking, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for those people that are described there in the second half of Psalm 1. And there's a way out. God demonstrated his love toward the ungodly by sending Jesus to die for us. I'm going to talk more about godliness this evening. Try to finish off this topic. But what I hope I've been able to do this morning in the time that's been allotted to me is to understand that this is a word that has a very specific meaning. And we need to try to understand it in that light. And then there are going to be areas where we're going to try to figure out, well, how does it fit in this particular context? But if we've got this idea of what it means to be a pious person or a godly person, it's talking about, what do you respect? What do you revere? What causes you to step back and say, I've got to listen. I've got to pay attention to what God wants. Then I believe we're beginning to understand what it means. Thank you so much for listening to me this morning, trying to discuss the words of God in a way that I hope is understandable. And hopefully something that allows us to just want to draw closer and closer to God's word, because that's where the sense of motivation is found for who we are. You might be a godly person, but you might not be saved. I mean, you might understand that God's out there. In the case of Cornelius, it was true. He still needed Jesus. He needed to be baptized into Christ. But he certainly understood what it is you're supposed to revere. You may be right there right now. You understand what it is you're supposed to revere. But, you know, have you been properly added to the body of Christ the way they did in Acts chapter 2 and all through the book of Acts? Baptized into the death of Christ. If you truly are godly, you need to read and study those passages to determine, you know, how can I show God that I step back from his authority and say, what do you want? If your desire is to be obedient to that this morning, and you understand what that means, we stand ready to assist you. We invite you to come as we stand and sing. Robert.